chapter 4, which is entitled, The Battle Belongs to the Lord. Judges chapter 4, The Battle Belongs to the Lord. And God, as we open up your word, would you please open our hearts? Would you please take out anything that's in there that is displeasing to you and replace inside our hearts with those things that you value? Lord, any wrongful ideas we have about you or about what we should be doing or shouldn't be doing, Lord, just take those out and replace them with what you want. We give you this time and we pray your will be done again in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the book of Judges covers a time period of roughly 500 years, beginning with the death of Joshua, the one who was Moses' servant, who brought them into the promised land. When he died, from that point on, all the way to the days of the first king of Israel. By the way, what was the first king of Israel's name? Saul, that's right. So that time period between Joshua and King Saul was a period of about 500 years. This time period is best summed up by the last verse of the book of Judges, which is in chapter 21, verse 25, where we read, in those days, during the days of the judges, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Have you run across people who say, well, if there is a God, that he is. And so often people have their own ideas about who they think God is. Well, bottom line is, we don't go by what we think God is. We look at the Bible, and God reveals himself for who he knows himself to be. You get that? We don't go by what we think God is or who we think he is. We go by the word of God, where God reveals who he knows himself to be. And so in the days of the judges, though, they weren't trying to know God for who he is. They were kind of doing things according to their own hearts, which always leads a person down the pathway of destruction. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, we read, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. So when people do what's right in their own eyes, what they feel, what they think, they get on a pathway that's man-centered. And all man-centered pathways lead off to eternal destruction. Now, the book of Judges records a series of 13 cycles. The following cycle is worse than the previous cycle. If you picture like a spiral with 13 curves going down, that's what the book of Judges is like. And the cycles were basically this. Israel rebelled against God by seeking after the false gods of the pagans. Israel was then attacked and overcome by their enemies. Israel then cried out to God for deliverance. God raised up a judge, a deliverer, who led Israel into victory. Israel then experienced a brief time of revival, but then went back again serving false gods. And thus the cycle began all over again. Last week we read about two judges, Ehud and Shamgar. Ehud was that left-handed guy, you remember? He made himself a dagger that was 18 inches long, about the length of from your elbow to the tip of your finger. Eglon, and he went to speak to Eglon, the king of the Moabites. The Moabites were oppressing Israel at that time, had done so for many years. And Ehud says, I have a secret message for you. And Eglon said, well, keep quiet and come into my private chamber. And so they went in, and the message was basically, you're going to die. And so Ehud pulls out the dagger, and he thrusts him into the belly. And in Judges 3, verse 21, it's a lovely verse, Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Eglon was a very, very fat man, so much so that an 18-inch knife would disappear and not poke out the other side. Conservative estimates mean that his waistline was roughly 70 inches around. Now, I'm a little bit more than halfway there. I can't imagine being twice what I am. That would be sad. Anyway, at that point, Ehud rallies the troops. They threw off the rule of the Moabites, and Israel had peace for 80 years. And then there was a judge, Shamgar. All we really know about him was that he could really use a sharp, pointy stick. We read that he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad, which is a sharp, pointy stick. How many guys do you think you could take out with a sharp, pointy stick? One or two or three at most? 600? Not me. This had to be a work of God. Now, he was just 400 shy of Samson. And Samson killed 1,000 Philistines. Guess what he used? Jawbone of a donkey. That's right. And now the glories continue as we come now to chapter 4, where we see the cycle continuing. In verses 1 through 7, the Lord through Deborah, who was a prophetess and a judge at the time, the Lord through Deborah commands Barak to lead Israel's army against the Canaanites. Verse 1. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. It seems that when the judges were ruling, the nation would do better. You know, where there is strong leadership, many times the people will follow. But when there is not strong leadership or the absence of leadership, then many times the people struggle. And that's what it was like for Israel. So, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Here's a map, and there is Hazor circled in red. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim, which was there. Now, we see that Israel did evil, and therefore God removed his hedge of protection. There's a spiritual principle, which is this. If a person doesn't want God to rule over them, then he won't. But yet those people will forfeit many of God's blessings, including which is protection from the enemy. We're told in Scripture that if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. We will be safe. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10, we read, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe." God's our strong tower, our fortress, our strong defense. In the book of James in chapter 4, we're told, "Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Well, that's fine, but how do I resist the devil? In verse 8, the very next verse tells us how. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So often when we talk about resisting the devil, in many people's minds, they think it means, okay, we're gonna bind Satan, and we're going to cast him out, and we're going to... I remember one Christian rock singer used to sing, "Kick the devil in the face, hi!" And he made this big mockery of the spiritual battle. And I thought, man, you know, I'd be careful if I were you. You know, that arrogance sort of thing, I'm going to stomp on the devil's face, and you know, I've got to be careful with that. Well, that's not how we resist the devil. If we draw near to God, then we're drawing near to the one who's all-powerful. And that's the place where Satan can't touch us. You want to resist the devil? Here's how you do it. Draw near to God. Get as close to Jesus as you possibly can be. And then you don't have to worry about what the enemy's up to. So anyway, in verse 3, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. This was, you know, a couple thousand years before the Lord, and so we don't have any actual relics or pictures of original chariots, but here's a child's or somebody's imagination and from ancient pictograph or whatever they were. This is what a chariot might have looked like. Now, the deal with the chariots, they were chariots of iron. And it says at the end of verse 3, for 20 years, he, this guy, Jabin, king of the Canaanites, with his commander, Sisera, they harassed Israel and oppressed Israel for 20 years. He had 900 of these things. These were the M1 Abrams tank of the time. They were, now if you saw this driving down your street crushing pintos like this one has, you would probably fear, wouldn't you? Especially if they had the flag of the other guys on them. Now, if you were back then and saw this thing, you'd be terrified as much as if today you saw this thing. So keep in your mind that the chariot gave an incredible advantage to those who didn't have them. All right? Now, Deborah, verse 4, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. Here you have a lady that was, in a sense, ruling over, rendering judgment over the entire nation. Interesting, isn't it? And I certainly don't want to get into the issue of men and women and why was a woman doing this and that, but this was a time in which the Lord elevated a lady to the place of prominence over the nation. She had, as we'll see, she had more faith than did the male judge or male general of Israel's army at that time. She had more faith, more trust in God. She prayed more, and therefore God used her greatly. Ladies, the Lord could always use you, looking for a few good women to serve him. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah, that was her name, and which was between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, which is about 15 miles north of Jerusalem. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali. That's way up there in the north, just on the southwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. So she's got to be a good 50 miles away. And she sends messengers up north where the enemy was strong, where the King Jabin was located and his commander Sisera. And so there she calls Barak down and says to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded? Didn't you hear the command of God?" And here it was, "Go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun." And so there in red you see circled the land that was allotted to Naphtali and to Zebulun. The little body of water there next to the blue down there in the south, that's the Sea of Galilee, and that's roughly where this guy Jabin, or not Jabin, excuse me, but this is where, why did I lose it there? Barak, that's where he was living at the time. And so then Deborah goes on to say that, "Thus saith the Lord, and against you," God says, "go raise an army, and against you I will deploy Sisera." He's the commander of the enemy's army. "Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and the multitude of the river, and his multitude at the river Kishon. And I will deliver him into your hand." So here she told Barak that the Lord has promised to give Israel victory, though Israel had no chariots. In fact, later on we find out they don't even have any swords or spears or bows and arrows. They got nothing. They have sticks. They have pitchforks, farming implements, but they were devoid of any weapons of war because of the oppression of the enemy. The enemy had taken all their weapons away. And yet here's God saying, "Now I want you to go out. I want you to lead several thousand from Zebulun and Naphtali, and I want you to go and destroy these guys that have M1 Abrams tanks with nothing. You with nothing, go destroy them that have everything." Well, in verses 8 through 10, we have Barak's less than bold response. Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Yeah, Mr. Bravery right there. Mr. Confident in God. And so she responded, she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And as we will see, another lady got credit for the victory. And then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And so here we see where she was from and then eventually where they ended up. Isn't that cool? So now in verses... So he went with Barak to Kadesh, and Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, the two tribes of Israel up there in the north. And he went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. In verses 11 through 16, God gives Israel the victory. Now, Heber the Kenite, there's a guy named Heber. He was of the people of the Kenites, who was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses. He had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zaanim, which is beside Kadesh. Now, when Israel wandered through the wilderness for 40 years, Moses' father-in-law and others from his clan came and met Moses and Israel in the wilderness. And after a meeting, after a certain time, Moses said, "Hey, why don't you guys travel with us? You guys are Bedouins, you're sheep herders, you guys know the desert. Why don't you come with us, and the good hand of God that is upon us will be upon you." And so eventually they agreed. And so they went with Israel. But yet once Israel came into the promised land, those Kenites, those descendants of Moses' father-in-law, didn't want to settle really in the land. They were nomads, they were Bedouins, and they wanted to just kind of roam from grazing place to grazing place, from waterhole to waterhole. And so they pretty much all settled down in the south of Israel, which was a little more deserty and wide open spaces. Except for this one guy, Heber. He decided to dwell in the north. And eventually he worked out a peace deal with Jabin, the king of the Canaanites, who at that time was the enemy of Israel, the one who was exercising authority and dominance over Israel. And they, Heber and apparently his family or his wife, Jael, they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoim to the river Kishon, which, by the way, the river Kishon, it's more or less a small little brook. There's sometimes when there's hardly any water in it, but when it rains hard, it sits down in a valley, and so it can become this huge rushing torrent of water when it really is a flash flood area. But typically, it's just a small little brook. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Up! Get up, for this is the day which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand." You know, we can see this and recognize a spiritual parallel. We have an enemy that is well equipped that wants to destroy us, and what do we got? We got nothing except for the Lord. But that's all we need. I think many times God would say to his people, "Get up, wake up, stand up. Don't give in to the enemy. Don't be afraid of what they have. You belong to me. You're going to win. But you need to get up and decide that you're going to attack and win." And I think that's a good message for God's people, especially today as we're getting nearer the return of the Lord. Satan is working overtime to try to convince us that, oh, we're just too overwhelmed, we can't do it, I don't know how I'm going to make it, I'll maybe get to heaven, but I'm just barely going to be dragging and getting in there. No. God wants us to get up. He wants us to stand on our feet, get as close to him as we can get, and see him give us the victory. And so she says, "Get up, man. The Lord's given you victory. The Lord has gone out before you." And so Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And in verse 15, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. How did he do it? How were these people who were unarmed except for maybe sharp sticks and pitchforks, how were they able to destroy these chariots and beat these other men? Well, we find out later on in the next chapter that the Lord sent a huge rainstorm, which flooded that brook Kishon, which created a whole lot of mud. And the chariots got stuck in the mud and were unable to go. And so that's how Israel, they just kind of climbed up in the chariots and got the bad guys. And so, you know, the Lord says, "Get up and go," but then we see that God is fighting for us as well. And Sisera, verse 15, because his chariot was stuck in the mud, he alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. So they defeated all the 900 chariots and their soldiers, plus all the other hundreds and thousands of footmen that they had. And then we come to verses 17 through 24, where Heber's wife, a woman named Jael, we find out is very handy around the house. And those of you who know the story, get that little joke right there. She's very handy to have around the house. Really good with a hammer and nails, and we'll get to that in a second. Verse 17. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. Heber apparently felt that since Jabin had the upper hand over Israel, that it was safer to be Jabin's ally than it was to be Israel's ally. By the way, always ally yourself with the people of God, even if they're suffering and it looks like others are gaining the victory over them. Always line yourself up with the people of God. The Lord promises to Israel, whoever blesses you will be blessed, whoever curses you will be cursed. It will truly be a dark day for our country when we finally turn our backs on Israel, when we embrace the other nations and their agendas, and we push Israel back in a corner and force them into something they should never have to do. That'll be a very dark day. God has a plan for Israel, and we, at least as individuals, we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So he allied himself with Jabin. And Jael, the woman, Heber's wife, went out to meet Sisera, again, the commander of the army, one who used to ride a chariot, but at this point has no chariot, and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not fear." She realized that he had been defeated, and he was running for his life. And notice how she changes her allegiances once she's allied with Jabin and to his commander Sisera, but not anymore. And when she had turned aside, and when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. You know, she knew he had been defeated. Why else would he be on foot and not driving a chariot? And plus, he was asking her to hide him. You know, I'm running. Can you hide me? Oh, sure. Come on in here. And she puts this big blanket on him. But in her heart, she's already turned her back on Jabin and now has allied herself back up with Israel. And she's going to prove it. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." And so she opened a jug of milk. Now, if you've been running all day long and you're tired and you get under a blanket and somebody brings you a warm glass of milk, what are you going to do? You're going to pretty much fall asleep, won't you? And she knew this. She's sneaky. When you ask for water, if somebody hands you some milk, you better beware. And then gave him a drink and covered him. And he says to her, "Well, stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say no." Okay? So, long run, all tucked in bed, had a nice big glass of warm milk, and you guessed it, this guy fell asleep. What did Jael do? Verse 21, Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg, which is a nail about, I don't know, 10, 12, 14 inches long, a long, long nail, and then took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground. He was lying on the side, and it was right through here and then out this side and then pinned to the ground. For he was fast asleep and weary, and I like this part, so he died. Really, no kidding. I think this is the incident which has given rise to the phrase, "I've got a splitting headache." Anyway, then Barak, and then as Barak pursued Sisera, so the commander of God's army has now been pursuing the commander of Jabin's army. Well, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you seek." And so he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the peg in his temple. And so on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Now we come to chapter 5, where this event, it has become the impetus for a song. And Deborah writes this wonderful song. I have no idea how the tune goes, but yet we do have the words here. And so in verses 1 through 12, we read, or in chapter 5, the whole song of Deborah, but verses 1 through 12 specifically speaks of praising God for those who have willing hearts. Those who are willing to step up and fight, praise God for them. Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying, "When leaders lead in Israel, and when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord." What a blessing it is when leaders lead in righteousness, and when the people willingly offer themselves. The people engage in the battle that God calls them to, and they have victory. And then they afterwards celebrate the great things God has done. Verse 3, "Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, I, even I, will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens poured." So there was no doubt an earthquake, and then the heavens pouring, this huge torrential rainstorm that created the mud, thus causing the chariots to get stuck in the mud. "Heavens poured, the clouds also poured water. The mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai, before the Lord God of Israel." So they're praising God for the heavy rains, thus making the chariots useless. You know, the Lord does the same thing for us. He renders the enemy's weapons useless. In Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17, it's a good verse to write down and look up later on, pray over. Isaiah 54, verse 17, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper. Every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn." See, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. So God promises that regardless of what plans the enemy has for you, they will not prosper. Our response, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to us. Also, as we read in the book of Romans in chapter 8, verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? When you got God fighting for you, you're going to win. Doesn't matter what the enemy has planned. In verse 6, they reminisce about some older days. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted. Travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. Again, Shamgar, the guy who killed 600 Philistines with the ox goad. But during his time of judging, Jabin, the king of the Canaanites, grew strong and oppressed Israel so much so that the Jews did not dare travel on the main roads. They took the byways. And also they fled from their little villages to go into bigger cities, which afforded them more protection. So village life ceased. No one traveled on the highways. They all tried to take the byways, the back roads. But even still, Israel didn't repent of their sins. Look at verse 8. They chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. You know, it's like we make life hard on ourselves sometimes. Oh, we don't have little idols that we bow down and worship, but yet so often when we think, oh, if I only had more money, then I'll be happy. Or if I only had a better car, then I'll be happy. If I had a better wife or a better husband, then I would be happy. If I had a better this or another that, and oh, if I could just have some fun and have some me time, then I'd be happy. While there is not a specific name given to each one of those pursuits, the ancients had a specific god that catered to those various desires of the flesh. And when we go seeking after those gods, whether it be Mammon, the god of money, Bacchus, the god of revelry, Asherah or Ashtaroth, the goddess of fertility and sexual lust, regardless of the desire we're seeking after, when those things become the object, our hope, and oh, if I had that, then I'll be happy. At that point, we're seeking false gods. And at that point, we will have war in our lives. Turmoil and struggle. It'll just happen. God wants us to know if we draw near to him, he'll draw near to us, and we're going to be okay. So if there's war in your heart, war in your life, war in your family, you might want to just pray and say, Lord, is there some false god that's being worshipped here? Is my heart fully devoted to you, or is it divided and maybe given elsewhere? Why am I struck? Why is my family all upset? Why is there turmoil? Is there a false god around that I need to take care of, that I need to get rid of? They chose new gods, therefore there was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among the 40,000 in Israel. The Canaanites had taken away all of their weapons. My heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly with the people. Oh, bless the Lord. Speak, you who ride on white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire and walk along the road, far from the noise of the archers, among the watering places where they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts for his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. So he's speaking of the victory that would occur, and then afterward the people would be able to travel on the highways again, and the judges would judge in the gates just like God had determined all along. Verse 12, awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Abinoam. Then in verses 13 through 23, we read praises for the participants, but rebukes for the reluctant. Then the survivors came down, the people against the nobles. The Lord came down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim were those whose roots were in Amalek. After you, Benjamin, with your peoples, from Machir rulers came down, and from Zebulun those who bear the recruiter's staff. So these are all tribes that participated in the battle. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, as Issachar so was Barak, sent into the valley under his command. Among the divisions of Reuben, now here we get something different. Among the divisions of Reuben, there was great resolve of heart. Apparently, when the army was first summoned, many of these other tribes that we mentioned and the locations, they rallied to the call. Okay, we're ready to fight. We trust that God's going to give us victory. Well, Reuben initially was very much in favor of fighting. But, as we'll read here in a second, within the tribe of Reuben, there were many differing opinions. Many arguments that occurred. So much so that eventually none of the tribe of Reuben went to fight. Some were had great resolve of heart, but others were like, I don't think this is a good idea. And so they started arguing, and they had all this divisiveness within their tribe, and eventually none of them went. And that's why in verse 16 it says, why did you sit among the sheepfolds? You know, battle's out there, but why are you staying behind in the sheepfolds to hear the pipings for the flocks? You should have been hearing the trumpet for the battle, but instead you stayed behind and now you're hearing the piping of the flocks. The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. That's almost kind of, you know, sarcastic there at that point. Oh yeah, you really searched your heart, so much so that you talked yourself out of going. You were so considering the pros and cons that you didn't just trust God and go. Much consideration and much debate kept them out of the battle. You know, the Bible tells us we're all in a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Like it or not, you are in a spiritual battle. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the enemy hates you and he is doing everything he can to launch a counteroffensive against you. He may be doing it already. And one of his great tactics, though, is to convince you that there is no battle. That no, that's just for others. It's not, that's weird. You talk about spiritual battle and angels and demons duking it out in the heavenlies and oh, come on, that's crazy. That's far-fetched. That's bizarre. That's, you know, that's Pentecostal. We don't want to go there. And so many of God's people are ignorant to the battle, and therefore they're not engaged, and therefore they're getting beaten up all the time, getting conquered. But Ephesians 6 reminds us, you're in a battle. You might as well fight. You know, if you were just, you know, pushed off a plane with a parachute in Afghanistan, you landed there, and the Taliban and Al-Qaeda and everybody are just running around you trying to shoot you, and you got a big old weapon there, you know, something you could easily take them all out with, and they're shooting at you, are you just going to say, no, I don't believe this battle exists? Would you do that? You'd be dumb. Would you? No, you pick up your weapon and shoot. Well, there's a lot of Christians who just ignorantly, they don't believe that there's a battle. They're being shot. They're targeted. They hear the missiles coming in, and oh, that's not. And they wonder why their life's such a mess. Why they don't have victory. Why they go from one defeat to the next. Satan convinces them, you're not in a battle. It's kind of like that propaganda. You remember years ago watching MASH, and there was that, the Rosie woman on the radio from North Korea that would, oh, give up, people of MASH, and you know, it's hopeless, and you're all going to die. Go home and be with your wives and children. You know, that propaganda. That's what Satan's doing to us, whispering lies. Battle's not real, and if it were, you know, you don't need to worry about it. Huh?
Tokyo Rose.
Tokyo Rose, exactly, from World War II. Yeah. Ephesians tells us you're in a battle. So do yourself a favor. Get in the battle. Start fighting. And later on in Ephesians, we're told to put on the whole armor of God, and then we're told to take up our offensive weapons, that which we defeat the enemy with, which is the Word of God. And what's the other thing? Prayer. Everything else is defenses. Defensive: helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, shield of faith, waist girded about with truth, feet shod with the preparation of gospel peace. All those are defensive weapons. Defensive armament, except there's only two offensive weapons. The Word of God and prayer. That's why in Ephesians 6, verse 17, and take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. And so God says there's a spiritual battle. You need to arm yourself. You need to face the battle head on. Don't turn around because there's no back plate of covering your chickenness. There's none of that. It's all in the front. Everything's in the front. Your protection is in front. Not turning around. You're exposed then. And also, you're going into battle. Therefore, make sure you have some weapons. The Word of God and prayer. Unfortunately, we read this. We know this. But yet, too many people have what the Bible calls searching of heart. Reason and debate. Where they decide after much reasoning, much debate, that they don't need to be involved in the battle. One lady told me that she doesn't come to nighttime Bible studies or to our prayer fellowship. I suggested, she was struggling, I said, why don't you come to the prayer fellowship? Get there. People will anoint you with oil. They will lay hands on you. Last Sunday night, by the way, was one of our best prayer fellowships we've ever had. It was awesome. If you weren't here, you missed it. It was great. If you were here, would you agree with me? Was it not just a wonderful time? And the Spirit moved and we were blessed. But I was talking to this lady, why don't you come out? She goes, well, a few years ago, I was driving in the dark and I hit a deer and it scared me to death, so I don't drive at night anymore. In other words, the fear of a deer in the dark is keeping her out of the battle. The fear of a deer in the dark. I told her, look, you don't need to fear that. It's not going to ever happen again. And if it does, give me a call. I'll come, I'll gut it, I'll skin it, I'll cut it up into bite-sized pieces, and there will be joy. But get in the battle. Don't let the fear of a deer in the dark keep you from getting in the battle. The problem with not being in the battle is you never achieve victory. Never achieve victory. And the last thing the devil wants you to have is victory. Ask yourself, is there anything keeping me? Any idea that I have in my brain? Any pressure at home that's keeping me from getting in the battle of fighting? Might want to take care of business. Get in the battle. Verse 17, Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, one of the tribes of Israel. They're up in the north. Half the tribe of Manasseh. They decided not to get involved. And why did Dan, the tribe of Dan there in the north where all this was taking place, why did they remain on ships? Bottom line is because of money. They had to work. I had to work. They scheduled me for work. Even though I told them that I couldn't work on Sundays or Wednesday nights, they scheduled me, so I got to go. Man. Verse 17, you know what? I show up to church even if I'm scheduled to work. Anyway, verse 17. Asher continued at the seashore and stayed by his inlets. And I guess the point I'm trying to make is the devil will use whatever is necessary, big things or little things, to keep you from fighting and winning. He'll use anything, jobs, family members, anything that you let him use, that I let him use, he'll use it against us. Asher continued at the seashore, stayed by his inlets. They didn't get involved. Zebulun, though, is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. And Naphtali also, on the heights of the battlefield, they were two tribes that got involved. They got victory and they got to enjoy the spoils of war, unlike all these other tribes that did not get involved. The kings came and fought. The kings of Canaan fought in Taanak by the waters of Megiddo, and they took no spoils of silver. Yeah, they came thinking they're going to whoop us, and they got whooped. They fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. Oh, my soul, march on in strength. Then the horse's hoofs pounded and galloping of his steeds. Curse Miraz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly because they did not come out to help the Lord, to help of the Lord against the mighty. So the Miraz, the people of Miraz, they dwelt north of Israel, and they refused to help their neighbors. So God put a curse upon them. By the way, do you know of anybody who descended from the people of Miraz? I think the curse worked. Verses 24 through 27, we read about Jael, the original hammer time gal. If I had a hammer, and she did. Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. Okay. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? He, Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, he asked for water. She gave him milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. Oh, man, keep drinking. Come on, this will be good for you. And then she stretched out her hand to the tent peg. I wonder how the tune went, because this would be very funny to hear. She stretched out her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera. She pierced his head. She split and struck through his temple. At her feet he sank. He fell. He lay still. At her feet he sank. He fell. And where he sank, there he fell dead. Michael, why don't you try to put some music to that and share it with us this coming Sunday morning. Verses 28 through 31, we find out that Sisera's mother was dead wrong. Sisera's mother was just plain old dead wrong about what happened to her son Sisera. The mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots?" Now her wisest ladies, who obviously weren't very smart, they answered her, and yes, she even answered herself. And here's what they comforted themselves with, what they told themselves was happening. "Are they not finding and dividing the spoil? To every man a girl or two." Here is the verse that inspired the Beach Boys to write their song, "Two Girls for Every Boy." Okay. I remember one pastor saying, "You know, I like the Beach Boys. It's just, you know, it's just good, clean, wholesome music." I said, "Oh yeah, two girls for every boy." He goes, "Well, I need to rethink that, don't I?" Yes, you do. A bunch of perverts in that Beach Boy band. Verse 30, the second part. For Sisera plundered of dyed garments. So he's, you know, two girls for each guy, and Sisera himself, he gets to choose the best garments with the, all the embroidered work and all, and plundered of garments embroidered and dyed, and two pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter. In other words, they're running late because there's just way too much spoil for them, and they're dividing it up, and then they're all going to come home soon. No, they're late because they're dead. That's why Mama Sisera is dead wrong. And then Deborah concludes the song and says, "Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord. But let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength." And then it says, "So the land had rest for 40 years. Gang, tonight, like it or not, we're all in a spiritual war. The enemy hates us. He's got his target set. He's shooting fiery darts at you. He's lying to you, to me, trying to deceive us to think that there really isn't a battle, trying to get us to forget that as we walk through our lives, that every moment it's heaven or hell. His goal is our death and destruction. Jesus said, "The thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come that you might have life, and that you may have it more abundantly." We can't be neutral. We can't just be like Switzerland and say, "I don't want to be involved." No. If we let our guard down, we're going to get shot. Ephesians 6, when it talks about the armor of God, it says, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." He's shooting. Got to keep your guard up. Cowardice is not an option. Ignorance will be to our own hurt. But bravery and deciding that we're going to fight and win, we're going to trust God, with such an attitude, we will have victory. In Romans 8, in fact, you want to just go ahead and turn there, please. We're going to end with Romans chapter 8. Sorry if you already put the Bible away, but if you can, turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 37. He talks about all the things we go through, but he says in verse 37, "Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am persuaded," just convinced of this, "neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now again, the enemy is trying to convince us that prayer is unnecessary. It's a waste of time, that there's better things to do, more important football games on than spending that time getting together with God's people to pray. And of course, prayer isn't the only battlefield, but it sure is an effective one. Those who are engaged in the battle and are fighting the good fight of faith will not only experience victory for themselves, but they'll also see God do great and awesome things through them for the benefit of others. That's what God wants, that we would have victory, that through our prayers and through our sharing of the Word of God, people will be delivered from the power of the enemy. Father, thank you for this reminder about the spiritual battle we're in. And Lord, we just pray that you would make application into our lives, that you would apply your Word, that we would decide, Lord, that it's time to stand and fight and win. Lord, we know that we don't need to be consumed with what the enemy is doing. We don't need to focus on him. We need to keep our eyes fixed on you, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. But we do need to be fully armed and put on the whole armor of God so that we are able to stand. Lord, would you help us to remember to do that all the time? The stakes are high, but the glory is beyond our belief, Lord. You're going to reveal to us one day the glory that is ours for standing with you and you gaining us a victory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Let's stand for closing.